Amen. I want to give you a little background to this book of 1 Peter. It was written around 64-65 AD, and the area that we'll look at, it takes place in Asia Minor, what today would be the northern part of Turkey. Peter is writing this to the exiles there, and this is an important phrase when you see in verse 1. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to these people who, they're believers, but for some reason they were dispersed throughout other regions. And it seems as though the timing of this, there was something that was happening that was causing them to be kind of pushed to the margins. They were suffering persecution for their faith. Society was kind of saying, hey, you guys are the outcasts. You guys can go live over here. And there's five regions that he gives here in verse 1. And we see that in this section and in 1 Peter, we see the beauty of the gospel, but also the cost of the gospel. That following Jesus is going to cost you something. It's amazing. It's great. It's beautiful what Christ has done for us, but it's demanding something of us as well. The gospel makes certain demands upon us. And Peter's going to get into that in his letter here. But he's saying, I'm writing this to those of you who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And our tendency when we see, okay, someone's an exile or a foreigner, they don't fit in the land where they're dwelling. Right? Like, that is not their true home. Their true home is somewhere else, but they're temporarily residing in this place. And this is true of every Christian. When I look at our place where we stay and I look at Santa Barbara, this is where I grew up, and I'm like, man, this is home. My family's here. We've been here for a long time. I got some Native American blood, so I'm like, we've been here for a long time. This feels like home to me, you know? And I think it's very easy, and especially in Santa Barbara, for us to be lulled to sleep by the comforts that the city offers us. Because honestly, the city's saying, hey, be comfortable. Embrace comfort, right? Like, don't do anything that would make you uncomfortable. Don't take a stand for Christ at your job. Don't be that extreme. You can live a nominal Christian life in Santa Barbara, and everything will be just fine. These are the kinds of things that we're tempted to kind of say, oh, there's this wrestling match within us because we're like, man, I know God has more for me, but it's so easy to coast. It's so easy to allow the comforts of the city to make this feel like home. And I think what Peter here is saying, hey, don't forget, you're a foreigner. You're an exile. You are chosen of God, even though you're being pushed to the margins. God has chosen you. This is not your true home. Your home is in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await a Savior. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And Peter wants his readers, and he wants us to understand, hey, you can only live in the place that you're living, in the city, if you realize that your true citizenship is in heaven. You can only make the most of your life when you realize that your true citizenship is in heaven. We're probably not going to be suffering like many of these people were. You go to work tomorrow and you tell someone about Jesus, or you tell a family member, they might not like it. You might even get into argument, but they're probably not going to be like, you got to move. They're not going to be getting physical with you probably. But there are certain consequences that we experience for taking a stand for the Lord. And Peter wants to ready his readers, and he wants to ready us to embrace that. That this is something that we're called to. This comes along with the gospel, the call to stand with Christ and to suffer. I remember talking to my grandma when I was growing up, and she was kind of telling me just about how her parents tried to assimilate, like, in Santa Barbara. And one of the things that they were saying was, hey, like, we're not going to teach our kids Spanish because that's just like a no-no back in the day. It's like, we want you to speak English. We want to be a part of the culture that we're in. And so my grandma didn't know Spanish, and my mom and I don't know Spanish, but it was all kind of because of this thing of like, hey, like, that's like not good. You got to fit into where you live. One time my grandma was saying that she got, her mom would pack her a lunch, and one time she opens it up and she was mortified because there was a burrito in it. It was just funny hearing my grandma. She's like, I can't believe it. There's a burrito. Everyone has sandwiches at school, you know? And she was so embarrassed of that, you know? Well, nowadays, that's a cool thing, you know? Having a burrito, we want our kids to know another language. But it's interesting how that kind of changes throughout time. And there are certain aspects of our culture that we seek to maintain. But there are certain other things that we're like, hey, we got to assimilate. We got to get used to the culture that we're living in. And some of you might have that experience, or your parents or grandparents kind of coming to this land and figuring out, hey, how do we live here, like as residents, but yet still maintain some of our culture? And I think for us as believers, there's a similar kind of tension in a different way. It's like, not all of culture is sinful. Not every aspect of culture is sinful, but there are certain things. And Peter wants us to let the gospel bear weight on those things. You could still maintain culture, but yet let the gospel be the ultimate thing that influences you. And he wants his readers and he wants us to understand that this is a big thing. The first thing I want to look at in verses 1 and 2 is that we've been given a new identity through the gospel. You have a new identity through the gospel. We've talked about this. These people, they're elect exiles. In verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. This is Peter's greeting to these people. But I love verse 2 because it's like Peter just can't help himself. He's like, hey, I'm Peter. I'm writing to you. I'm going to blast you with the gospel. Verse 2, he's just like, man, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He starts speaking about the Trinity. If you notice here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in this process of salvation. He's saying you might be pushed to the margins. There might be people, you might feel like you don't belong in this world. But make no mistake about it, you're chosen by God. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And Paul says this in Ephesians 1. Before you were even born, God set his love upon you. That's pretty wild. It's like, you could have waited till I was born, till I was like deciding if I wanted you in my life. But no, God's like, hey, I'm choosing people for a kingdom. I'm choosing people who will know me. According to the foreknowledge of God. Or this is speaking like of God's love, God's foreloved people. And it's not that God just chooses people based on them choosing him, saying, oh, these people are going to choose me, so I'm going to choose them. No. God foreloved certain people. God set his love upon you in eternity past. And this has worked itself out in your life. And there's a certain moment where you might say, oh, this is the day that I trusted in Christ. Or this process, I feel like I'm wanting to know the Lord more. But it all began with God's choice. And then he says in sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart for salvation, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. We've been called. We've been saved by grace. We've been called for good works. We've been called to obey Jesus Christ. This is part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission, where Jesus said, hey, go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. And if we're teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded, that means that God's will for us is to walk in obedience to Jesus as well. This is one of the ways that we show our love to Jesus. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I identify with Peter because he had great highs and he had great lows. He said some amazing things. He did some amazing things. But he also had many failures. And as I was looking through just the life of Peter, I was reminded, man, God is so faithful. God is so good. And I take comfort when I look at the life of Peter. I'm like, if God can use this man, if God can work in his life, I think God can work in my life too. And God can work in your life too. If you feel discouraged or you feel like, you know what, I feel like I'm not nailing it, that I'm struggling, I just want to encourage you. Peter knows what that's like. He was the one who denied the Lord 3 times. He swore he would never deny him. Jesus told him, you're going to deny me. He said, no, I will never deny you. 3 times, Peter denies Jesus. He's the one who actually rebuked Jesus. Like, dude, that's not something you want to do, rebuking Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross. Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus calls Peter Satan. That's a tough day. When Jesus calls you Satan, that's hard. He says, get behind me, Satan. But Peter had great professions as well. He had probably the clearest profession about who Jesus is. When Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He denied Jesus. When Pentecost came, Jesus was ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit. Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. Amazing. One moment he's denying him. The next moment he's preaching boldly. He did not have a lot of credentials going for him. He didn't have a lot of good things going for him. It says that people noticed this about him. It says that they were uneducated and untrained men, but people recognized that they had been with Jesus. He was a fisherman. Jesus called him to follow him. His name was Simon. And Jesus said, hey, I'm changing your name to Cephas. Rock. Jesus gives us a new identity through the gospel. And this is an amazing truth that I want us to receive and say, hey, it's not about how much you fail. It's not about how good you're doing. It's about who it is who's called you. It's about the call of Jesus on your life. And because Jesus called Peter, Peter was going to be okay. And I think we have to hold on to that. When you're struggling, when you're in the midst of tough times, you have to know, hey, if Jesus is the one who calls you, he will see you through to the end. He will be faithful to you. He's writing to these exiles. He can identify with them. They've been scattered. It seems like they're at the mercy of their circumstances, but he wants them to know, hey, you're God's chosen people. In verses 3 through 9, I want to read these verses. We're going to see that our past and present and future are secure because of the gospel. Your past, present, and future are secure because of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter wants his readers, and he wants us, to understand something about the gospel. that the gospel does not just affect, hey, it's not just like this something I receive, I believe in Jesus, and then that's done, and let's move on to greater things. He's saying, no, the gospel affects your past, it affects your present, and it affects your future. He says here, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is something that God has accomplished for us. He's given us the new birth. He says, you have an inheritance in heaven. This is coming for you in the future. When we look at the past and we look at what Christ has done for us and we look at the future, that Christ is going to come back for us, we're able to see clearly our present moment. We're able to make sense of what's happening in the present. You might not have all the answers as to why God allowed certain things to happen to you. I'm not saying you're going to understand everything. I'm just saying you're going to have the perspective to see that God loves you, God gave his son for you, and God will come back for you. And he's not leaving you stranded in the meantime, but he's actually working in the midst of the suffering and hardships. Many times our lives are kind of like, it's like if you view a movie, you look at a movie for maybe like 2 minutes, and someone's like, hey, did you like that movie? It's like, the scene I saw was like, okay, you know. But there's like 2 hours of the movie that you're not seeing. And I feel like sometimes we look at our lives like that 2 minute clip and try to make sense of it, where God is outside saying, I see the whole movie at all at one time. I see how everything's going to work out. I knew where you were when you were lost. I know what's coming for you in the future. This is not an accident. What you're going through today is not an accident. I'm sovereignly working to conform you more and more into the image of Christ. And so that when we see Jesus, we will thank him for this moment. We will actually thank him. Lord, thank you for the suffering. As crazy as that sounds now, when we see Jesus, I believe we will see God is so sovereign. God was so good in the midst of our suffering. And Peter wants to remind these people and say, hey, God is working in the present. Look at what he says in verse 6. Verse 5, God's keeping you. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can rejoice today. You can rejoice in the present because of what God is doing. He's saying it's necessary. If it's necessary that you go through certain trials, the reason is because God values genuine faith. God is not content for our faith to be unrefined. He's not content for our faith to be in the infant stages, just to remain there. What moves us from having infant faith to maturing faith is suffering. And that's what he's saying here. You're being grieved by various trials. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying you don't feel pain. I'm just saying that God is working in the midst of your trials. That your faith is so precious to God that he will bring you through fire. He will bring you through trials to refine you. It's not to destroy your faith. It's to refine your faith. And I don't know if you've ever been through a tough time where, well, I'm sure many of you have. Maybe you didn't get something you wanted, or you felt like, you know what, I feel like God is not coming through for me. Why would God allow me to have this certain health struggle? Why isn't God coming through for me? And we have these questions. And really, when we're going through these trials and when we struggle with these questions, God is showing us the extent of our faith. He already knows how much faith we have. But we don't know the genuineness of our faith. And God is saying, hey, when I put you in the fire, what's going to come out? When they put gold in the fire, the infirmities would rise to the top, they scrape it off, and the gold would be purified. When we go through the fire, what we're made out of comes to the top, and God is refining it, says, I'm going to scoop that out so you're going to be purified. Many of us can get mad at God or question God, but these are actually the things that God is using to strengthen our faith so that when we see him, it says there, we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll be unashamed when Jesus comes back. Look with me at verse 10 through 12. The last thing I want to look at here is the prophetic nature of the gospel in verses 10 through 12. The prophetic nature of the gospel. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter is saying, guys, I don't want you to lose sight that the gospel story is a lot bigger than just you. It doesn't start and end with your life. There's been a history of God saying, hey, I'm sending prophets to prophesy, to predict there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come. He's going to save his people from their sins. There are specific prophecies in the Bible, and prophecy in the Bible is a proof to us from God that we can trust this book. It's just one of the proofs, one of the evidences. And as you look at the different prophecies throughout Scripture, about more than a quarter of the Bible is prophetic at the time it was written. So God has interwoven prophecy throughout the pages of Scripture, and much of prophecy has to do with the person and work of the Messiah, the details surrounding his birth, where he would be born. There are over nearly 300 references from the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. That's in the Old Testament alone. Someone just bought me a book recently, and it's like a 1,300-page book, and it's just prophecies about the Messiah from the Old Testament. It's not even having to do with the New Testament. And he's like, hey, you're going to read that book, right? I'm like, this is like a reference book, dude. I'm not going to read this whole thing. But the Bible is loaded with prophecy about Jesus. God wants us to have the utmost confidence that, hey, this gospel and the things that we're talking about, you can trust it. You could take it to the bank. It's rooted in historical fact. A few of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, I'll just name off. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says that the Messiah would be pierced. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 says he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Micah 5:2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 says that he would be a descendant of David. And these are just a few of the prophecies. It's interesting to note, when we look at the book of Isaiah, it's amazing just to see in Isaiah 53, read that chapter when you have a chance, 700 years about before crucifixion was invented, we have it just laid out. He's saying, hey, my hands and my feet, like, they pierced me. He's going through this and just saying, hey, like, God knows exactly what's coming. God knows how the Messiah is going to come, how he's going to suffer. Here it says that these prophets were indicating, they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And when we look at the Jews, they had a hard time with this because it looks almost like there's like two messiahs kind of thing, like one who suffers and one who reigns. And here you say, no, this is the same person. Christ will suffer and die for the sins of the world, but he will come back again in glory. It's not two messiahs, it's two comings. And these prophets were trying to figure out what how is this all going to work? We're getting inspiration from the Holy Spirit to write these things down, but how will it all work? And we who are on this side of the cross have the privilege to see this is how it's worked. God sent his son, born of a virgin, to enter our world. The God-man came in and dwelt among us and said, I love you so much. You're under the wrath of God, but I'm going to come for you. Your sin is separating you from God. I'm going to come and I'm going to die the death that you should have died. And I'm going to take the judgment for your sin on myself. And at the cross, this great exchange happened where he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the invitation that Jesus extends to each one of us. And this is the message that Peter wants his readers to understand. Hey, don't forget the gospel. It's for you. It's for the people around you. Remember, you're a foreigner in a strange land. Don't get too comfortable calling this home. Remember, your true home is in heaven. As you're suffering, God has a plan in the midst of the suffering. Let's pray.